Hey guys, how we doing today? Now, what do you think? We got a podium up here, you know? So, I want to make sure you saw these masks here, but if you didn't get one, go ahead and grab one outside. We would love for you to have one of our Redemption Church masks. They're very comfortable, adjustable. I like them. Welcome if you're here in person or online. Glad you're joining us today. This is the third week of our Foundation Sermon Series, so we're just going to jump right back into Exodus chapter 20 if you have your Bible or you have a device and want to look it up there. I want to start by telling a quick story for you that is a very interesting story. It's one that I remember vividly. It's from my time at Virginia Tech when I was in architecture there for college. And I had a close friend named John, still do. He's a great friend today, but man, we were roommates, we did a bunch of stuff together, we ate dinner together almost every day, and we were in studio with other people, and the architecture community is a very tight-knit community at Virginia Tech. Any architecture class is, you're in studio for hours upon hours together, you spend a lot of time together there. And so we had some classmates that invited us over to eat dinner with them at their apartment. So John and I went over to this apartment. It was two other people that were roommates in their apartment, I think, as I recall. And so, man, we went over and had dinner. They cooked us dinner. And they said, man, we'd love to do this every week for you. We'd love to have you over every week to cook dinner at least once a week. And, of course, John and I were guys in college. We're like, of course, we would love to do this together, you know? So, I go home and I call Tammy up, and I'm dating Tamara at the time. And I said, hey, you'll never guess, these two girls invited John and I to eat dinner with them at their apartment every week. And Tamara was like, whoa, what? She realized that these girls might have been after more than just serving us dinner, okay? That's what Tammy was like, hey, no. This is not acceptable. You may not go back and eat dinner with them at their apartment. You understand what they're doing, right? Okay? They're trying to seduce you by feeding your stomach. That's what's going on here. When she said that, I was like, no, that's not the case. They're our classmates. We're close in the studio. We love to have it. It's free food for crying out loud. Let's go, you know? She said, listen, you may not go back and eat dinner with them. That is how it's going to be, right? Okay, that's just it. And so if I wanted to remain in our relationship, then I needed to comply with the terms that she had laid out for me. And she had said in no uncertain terms, I am never to go back and eat dinner there again. Okay, so in order for our relationship to continue on and for us to love one another, for me to love her well, I said, fine, babe, you say no, so I will say yes to you. Okay, that's how it will be, and I understand. There was a little bit of jealousy there that took place, right? And I would say it's probably the right kind of jealousy, because she wanted to make sure that she protected the intimacy of our relationship at the time. She didn't want somebody else, you know, getting into her relationship. You know, she didn't want somebody else taking over my affections and all of these things. And, of course, God is the same exact way with us. He's jealous for his people. And the text is going to show us that. It's going to say that in no uncertain terms. And he does all of this because he loves us. He's jealous for us because he loves us. He wants to protect the relationship he has with us. He doesn't want us hanging around with other gods. He doesn't want us giving our affections over to other lesser gods. We're his. He wants our all, as we talked about last week, right? That was the point of last week's sermon. But we do have to come to him on his terms, not our own terms. That's how the relationship works with God. So if you're taking notes, the main point for today is that God defines the terms of our relationship, not us. God is the one who gets to define the terms. Tamara defined the terms for me very clearly. God does that for us as well. He defines the terms of our relationship. So there's some stuff I need to explain here. There's a lot in this particular commandment. I'll be honest with you, I struggled with it this week. Struggled a lot because there's just a lot jam-packed into these few little verses about the second commandment for us. But I want to make sure that we understand the underlying principle here. I want to make sure that we understand how this applied to Israel and how it applies to us. So there's a lot to discuss here. Let's get into it. And I want to start by recounting the story and then jumping into our text, Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. But if we remember where we are here in their story with Israel, they've just been delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery. They're in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness at Sinai. Remember that? They saw God, you know, be a pillar of fire in the nighttime. They saw him be a pillar of cloud during the day. They saw God part the sea for them. They saw him destroy one of those powerful armies at the time. They saw him do incredible things already. And they haven't even gotten into their 40 years, really. So they're just starting off in the wilderness, and now they get to Sinai. They have to prepare to meet God because of his intense holiness. They can't touch the mountain. Not even animals can touch the mountain. It's a very serious situation. And then God speaks to them with his own voice. And this is what he says, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment there that we talked about last week. Now here's our key verses. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. And he goes on to give the rest of the Ten Commandments, the eight more. I won't go over those again this week. I hope you'll remember those. And remember, after that, the people were terrified. And they were so terrified, they asked Moses, hey, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak on behalf of God. And so he does. He goes up to the mountain, near to the thick darkness where God was, it says, and this, I want to read verse 22 here for you as well. It says, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it. And we'll stop there. Let's just start by making sure that we understand the meaning of this second commandment, okay? The first commandment is no other gods. That's very clear. That's what we talked about last week. The second, if we want to sum it up so that we can remember these really, really well, make no images. So the first is no other gods. The second is make no images. That's how we can remember these. I hope that you'll start to get those banked away so that we can remember the Ten Commandments, no problem. But this naturally begs the question, okay, if the second commandment is make no images, what kind of images is he talking about here? What do we images mean? So let's start there. There are two ways to interpret this. According to scholars, it's either don't worship images and idols that are other gods, or don't make images of God your God. Or if we take the middle way, which I think we will, and there's ample evidence to, we'll say it's both. It's actually both of those things. Because the command not to worship idols and images of other gods is implicit here, since it was explicit in the first command. That was the whole first commandment, right? Don't worship other gods, no matter what they are, what they look like, doesn't matter. Don't do that. Now, implicitly in the second commandment, we have that. But then explicitly, it seems like God is using wording here that's very clearly directing them not to make images to worship him either. Okay, so it's both of those things. So if you need it clearly pictured here on the screen for you, images equal images of God explicitly, images of other gods implicitly. That's what images in this text means. And that makes a ton of sense when you think about pagan nations that were around them and how they represented their gods, right? Because Israel, if we just look at Egypt, for example, they had gods with, you know, heads of dogs and cats, and they worshipped God of the sun and moon and all these different representation images of their gods. But see, God can't be put in that small of a box, can he? You can't do justice to who God is by depicting him as some animal or thing or icon. He created all of that. There's no way to try to fit it into any kind of one image. And that's why, if you're taking notes, we need to be careful of depicting God with images. That's where we're getting at here in this particular text. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, deals pretty thoroughly with this concept, actually not creating and worshiping images of God. He says they obscure God's glory, and they mislead us by conveying false ideas about who God is, because they can never fully capture his nature. And if we try to reduce God to an image, it's like trying to tame him, you know, or trying to control him so that we can understand who he is and we can put him on our terms. We can define the relationship. We think we can get a handle on God in that way. It makes me think of the famous Evelyn Underhill quote. If you don't know who she is, she's an English author, wrote in the early 20th century, and she said this: if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. See, that's the kind of God that we serve. He's a God that can't be put in these small little boxes. We can't get a handle on God. That's kind of the point of who he is, you know? He's the God who spoke to the Israelites out of the fire and black smoke. He's the God of Isaiah's vision in the temple, who's so holy and awesome that even the perfect angels have to cover themselves, their faces, their bodies, to shield themselves from God's crazy glory. It's overwhelming almost. You can't make images of God like that. It just can't be done. Moses says to the next generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 about this very thing, and I'll kind of paraphrase what he says. He says, be very careful. You did not see the Lord's form on the day that he spoke to you, which we just read about in Exodus 20, right? From the heart of the fire at Mount Sinai. So do not corrupt yourself by making an idol in any form, whether of a man or a woman, an animal on the ground, a bird in the sky, a small animal that scurries along the ground, or a fish in the deep sea. And when you look up into the sky and the sun, and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the forces of heaven, don't be seduced into worshiping them. They are the things the Lord your God gave to all the peoples of the earth to enjoy, not worship. Remember that the Lord rescued you from the furnace of Egypt in order to make you his very own people and his special possession, which is what you are today. So be careful not to break the covenant the Lord your God has made with you. Do not make idols of any shape or form, for the Lord your God has forbidden this. The Lord your God is a devouring fire. He is a jealous God. So he reiterates this to the next generation of Israel. Pictures or images can't really capture all that someone is anyway. Even if we're just talking about you and me. I just look at pictures of myself 5 years ago, and I was a young, healthy, very, very energetic young man, you know, and then after we had kids, you look at pictures of me now, and I have bags under my eyes, and I've got gray in my beard. Maybe you can't see it from where you are, but it's there. You know, and I've had so many different experiences over the last 5 years as a father, as a husband, as a church planter, as a pastor. I mean, how can you contain all of that? An image can't do justice to all of that. It can't tell you who I am. It can't give you my nature, right? So how can we do that with the God of the universe? No one image could ever capture who he is. Not a thousand pictures, not a million, not an infinite amount of pictures. So, of course, images can't capture the full picture of God. That's the point here, if you're taking notes. Not even an infinite number of pictures could, because it's so much bigger and greater than any one image can communicate. Besides, images just aren't as good as the real thing either, are they? It's better to be in my presence than this little picture of me, okay? That's just the nature of it. And so, the same thing is true of God. You see, God is always present with us. He's with us right now. He's with us when we're alone somewhere else. He's with the astronauts when they're in space and they're millions of miles away from other people or what happened. I'm not a scientist. I'm not an astronaut. So God is with us, though, at all times. So we don't need images. They're not necessary. We don't need to try to depict God because we always have him with us. God is with us at all times. We're never separated from him. He's ever present. We don't need an image to represent who he is to us because he's right here with us right now. So for all those reasons, probably more, we need to be careful of depicting God with images. That's the point. Now, that begins to get to the underlying principle of this particular command, because remember, the principle is how we get to apply it to ourselves, right? So we need to understand the underlying principle. Let's talk about this for just a minute. Like we said last week in the Hebrew tradition of this, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, they call them words, start with what we call the introduction, you know? It's where God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the first word for them. And so the first and second commandment for us is actually combined for them into the second commandment. So have no other gods and make no graven images of him. Those are combined. So, you know, they're kind of very closely related here. Now, we take a more Protestant Christian view of the actual order of the commandments. It doesn't really matter in some sense. Because they're similar and connected, though, there can be a distinction that can be made between the two, and that's why Christians throughout the centuries have separated them out. So if you're taking notes, the first commandment establishes our relationship with God, okay? But the second commandment establishes how we continue relating to him. So there is a distinction here that we can make. The first is telling us what to believe about God. The second is telling us how to relate to him appropriately. Because while the first commandment has to do with recognizing God as the only God, the underlying principle being that he's the only one worthy of our worship, right? The commandment two explains how we should interact with him based on that, which we started talking about last week and we defined as worship. So remember that. So the underlying principle here is to relate to God on his terms, the way that he defines it for us. So to put it another way, the first commandment shows us God wants our all. The second is how to give him our all. Okay? So they're kind of closely related here, but they are distinct. And he wants a relationship with us, but he also dictates the terms of that relationship. That's how it works with God. At first sight, that might put us off a little bit, might rub us the wrong way, you know? But if he is the all-powerful creator of the entire universe and holds everything together by the word of his power, right now we wouldn't be here without him. And that kind of seems pretty reasonable. I don't know. if that's really who God is, you know? It's like Paul says in Romans 9, has the potter no right over the clay? Yeah. So command 2 builds on command 1. Command 1 is exclusive worship of the true God of the universe. He's the only one worthy of our worship. And command 2 is proper worship of him. This is how we do it, on his terms. So this brings us back to the personal nature of God's relationship with his people. One is more theological, you might say. Two is more doxological, and how we respond to that. So that necessarily means, if you're wondering, okay, well, what does that mean for me? How do I break this commandment? And how do we start to apply this to our lives? Well, we break the commandment when we try to define the terms of our relationship with God. So it's pretty simple. When we don't respond to who he is in worship, that's what's happening. We're trying to define the terms. It's what happens in the golden calf incident for the Israelites just after God gives them the Ten Commandments here. God has Moses stay on the mountain for a while, but he gives him all of these things that he wants Moses to take down to the people and relate to them about how he can relate to them. So he talks about the tabernacle. He talks about the Ark of the Covenant. He gives him directions for all of these crazy things. So that God is saying to him, hey, I want your people to know that I want to be with them at all times. I'm going to be present in their presence. I'm a personal God. I've delivered them. Now I'm going to be with them. So he's getting Moses all of this. And while Moses is up on the mountain getting all the information from God about how God's going to be with them, the Israelites are down there going, where's Moses? Man, maybe God's forgotten about us. Hey, I have an idea. That's how it always starts, right? You know, great ideas start that way. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's make a God to represent the God who delivered us. You know? And so they make a golden calf literally right after they've heard God's voice, okay? Right after they've seen God's glory and the smoke and the fire and all of these things. And man, we look in on that and we ask, okay, why? Why would they do this right after they've seen God and his power and they've heard his voice from heaven? He literally spoke to them. How could they ignore that just right after this? And the answer has to be that the fear that they felt, because remember, they were terrified, right? They were terrified. They didn't want God to speak to them anymore. And Moses goes up and does that for them. That fear that they felt was the kind that led to terror, not love. Well, we talked a little bit about that last week. They were afraid, because they couldn't fully understand and control this all-powerful God. They didn't want to go to him on his terms. It was terrifying. So rather than push into the relationship that he was offering on his terms, they tried to control it instead. They wanted to define the terms of the relationship. If they could just make their own image of God, maybe they could worship him in a way that's comfortable for them. You know? I mean, that's where rubber meets the road for us. How often do we do that with God? We want to define the terms of the relationship that we should have with God. We want to come to him our way. We want him to come to us our way. So we'll say things like, well, my God wouldn't do this or that. My God wouldn't say that. He wouldn't kill, he wouldn't, you know, whatever thing that we don't like about what Scripture tells us. My church is in nature. I don't need to be around other Christians to worship God. I can just do my own thing. I worship God by looking within myself. I don't need to read in the Bible or understand a Christian religious version. I don't trust the Bible. It's written by men, you know. I'll do my own thing and stuff. I trust myself more. See, it's very interesting. Now, maybe you don't want to deal with theological or biblical truth that's nagging at you because you just don't like it. You know, I've had that happen. I understand that. It could be that you don't like something about Jesus' teachings, what he said or what he did. So what we end up doing is we mold or shape him into who we want him to be. We start to have our own version of who Jesus is. We have the Ricky Bobby version of Jesus, right? I like to think of him as, you know, 6 pound, 8 ounce baby Jesus. Or, you know, I like to think of him as, you know, a hobo, you know, who wears a tuxedo t-shirt. That's how I like him. And it just gets silly. It gets silly. That's actually why I think that's a great line from the movie, because it is. It's ridiculous. But don't worry. Religious Christians do this too, don't they? People who rely on religion rather than the relationship. That's what religion really is. It's trying to control God. It's trying to control the way that we come to him. It's a controllable thing that we do. As long as we do X, Y, or Z, then we'll be okay. We want it to be manageable. So nobody is exempt from doing this. We all do this in some way. So we need to ask ourselves. This is where we need to reflect a little bit. What ways am I attempting to make God in my own image? That's what we're doing here. Usually when we do this, it's because we have something in our lives that we love more than God. We talked about this last week as being idolatry. And in order to get that thing that we worship over God, we essentially end up shaping God into our own image. Rather than seeing the truth that we're made in his, we try to define things differently. Andrew Hopper, the pastor of Mercy Hill, our lead pastor who sent us out, he said that if your God never tells you something that you don't like, then your God is you. Okay, that's the case. He's not the God of the Bible. He's probably no other God either. He's you. Because he's a yes man to you. Because God we read about here doesn't answer to me and my sensibilities. He doesn't have to answer to you and what you think ought to be right. He is who he is. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're the created, right? And so we have to come to him on his terms, not ours. And again, man, if you're feeling like this is hard to swallow, this rubs people the wrong way. Don't worry, it doesn't get harder here, because we're going to dig into what the meaning of this verse actually means. We have two things to talk about. His jealousy. What's this whole generational punishment thing we need to look at? Now, stick with it. I promise it'll make more sense, but let's look at verse 5 together here, just to try to dig in even further. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," talking about the images, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," right? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers," it's the sin, the wrongdoing of the fathers, "on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." What does he mean here? What is he talking about? What's a warning? It's a warning to remind us that making our own image of God has consequences. I want to make sure we explain this, because it is tough. God isn't saying that he punishes the children for the sins of the fathers. He says elsewhere in multiple places, Ezekiel, a couple of other places, that that's not the case. That's not what he means. He's not punishing anybody. But what he is saying is that children who grow up in a household or a family where somebody twists the image of God, they're at a disadvantage. They don't know the one true God. As a matter of fact, they're getting a false picture of who he is. So they're distorting God's true image. And children who grow up in that context are naturally put at a disadvantage. Just think about people in India, for example, or China, or Africa, really anywhere else that other religions are prominent. God is not present with them. They've never heard of Jesus. That kind of place. Man, there are generations upon generations upon generations of people who have died in ignorance without knowing God. And it probably is a result of one of their ancestors or multiple of their ancestors back in ancient times simply rejecting who God is. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So it's on us. It's not on God. We're the ones that sin. We suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse." See, God has been present He is clearly perceived in creation. And so we're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he's talking about that right here. He's giving us an answer. He's saying, listen, all people are without excuse. But somewhere along the way, man, that means that somebody rejected God in their culture. And now they've grown up in a situation where they have no access to the gospel that we know. Does that mean that there's no hope of those people ever knowing God? Now, the generations that came after. Well, maybe. Maybe it does. I mean, they have no access to it. It's a serious situation. They virtually have no access to knowing the God that we know because their parents and the generations that came before them have rejected God as he is. I want you to hear this before we hear some hope on that. Sin impacts the generations to come. Ouch. That is the truth. And man, that hurts me. You know? I think about that with my kids. And I know that we look in and our sensibilities are offended by the fact that, man, there are generations upon generations, billions, perhaps trillions of people that die without knowing God simply because they have no access and their parents somewhere along the way or whatever. But man, that's one reason why we're so passionate about becoming a sending church. And we're passionate about sending people to the nations because how can they know if they don't hear? And how can they hear if somebody doesn't preach? Right? That's God's answer here. There is a hope for them. But the hope resides with us, doesn't it? Because somewhere along the way, their ancestors rejected. God doesn't punish them for the sin of their ancestors. But man, there's consequences. And they can't hear about God unless somebody goes and preaches. So we want to be a sending church. We're passionate about sending people to where others don't know this God that we know, and they worship images, or they worship idols. Man, that's why we partner with Retta and the Jordans and Ben Doster. We've announced some of these people to you over the last month or so because they're reaching the generations that have been affected by this sin, the sin of their parents or the sin of their ancestors. But that's also why we're passionate about reaching the next generation here as well. We want to make sure that we reach the people coming up behind us. You know, 20 verse 5 reminds us that we need to bring up our children in knowing who this God is properly. While he's not saying that children are punished for the sins of their parents, he is saying that parents who bring their children up in an atmosphere that promotes idolatry makes it super hard for their children to accept and follow the true God of the Bible. That should cause us to consider ourselves a little bit. If we're parents, but also if we have any influence over children right now. Because we're representing the God of the universe to them in some sense. If they grow up in an idolatrous home that twists God's image and makes false images of God and defines God however they want to define God, man, that's serious. That's a serious situation. There will be consequences. Just think about some of your stories even that I've heard as we've started to get to know one another. Man, if you grew up in a religious household and practiced religion for the sake of following the rules and trying to control the relationship with God as best you could, you know, man, you probably grew up thinking that God was an angry God. You probably grew up thinking that you couldn't do enough. You probably grew up thinking that, hey, there's really no hope for you. You just got to make sure he's a God to be feared. He's a God that you can't trust, the legalism of it all. He's always looking down on you, you know, with a glare. That's the kind of God that you probably grew up with. And it's probably because your parents have a false image of God for you. You know, and I think that's really important for us to consider here. Do we know the gospel well? This is why we got to know our Bible. This is why we're talking about the law right now. We have to understand all of this and what God is really saying. We need the right image of who God is. Well, we've got the Bible. The Bible gives us that right image, and we need to make sure that we are giving that to our children. If you had a bad experience with your parents, like your father might have been distant or he never took an interest in you, or maybe even you were abused in some way, whatever that might be, you could put that onto God. We have to be careful about putting false images onto God. And we have to understand who this God is. So parents, the generation after children, we play a huge role in teaching the next generation about who God really is. It's just a good word of warning for us as a church to remember that. We have to make sure that we're promoting the one true God in our home. We're always going to get something wrong about God. We need to recognize that as well. we're always going to get something wrong, but we need to be humble enough to recognize that, to constantly be seeking Him, and to show our children and the generations that come after us that's what He has for us. We're always pursuing Him, always pursuing the truth. Now, so we see this not only as a warning here, but we also see Him give us some attribute that He says He's jealous. So let's talk about jealousy for just a second. If you're taking notes, God is jealous for His people. That's the next thing we need to talk about. God's jealousy isn't kind of like what you think of jealousy. You know, we think about the great-eyed monster that, you know, gripped Tamara's heart in my opening story, okay, and was wild and emotional. I'm just kidding. She wasn't wild and emotional. She was right. It was the right kind of jealousy that she had. We always think of jealousy, though, as like this possessiveness that leads to destruction and it leads to turmoil in a relationship and conflict, you know. But Tamara's jealousy, God's jealousy, it's actually the good kind of jealousy in the sense that, man, they want to protect our relationship. They're protecting the intimacy that we should have. They're making sure that we understand the truth of the matter, what's really going on, right? That's the kind of jealousy that God has here. It's a good, normal kind of jealousy that is a result of an intimate relationship. God loves us so much that He doesn't want us to chase after other gods. He doesn't want us to give our affection away to them. He wants us to worship Him truly. He wants our heart. We talked about this last week. He doesn't want to be number one. He wants to be the only one. That's the case. That's the relationship that we have with God. That's jealousy in the right sense. Exodus 34, 14 buckles down on this. And He says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He says His name is jealous. That's a big deal when God's talking, because His name is how He wants to reveal Himself to us. He wants us to understand that He is jealous for us. He wants us to know Him as that kind of God. He doesn't want us to go after other gods. They'll never make us happy. That's not what He wants for us. He wants the satisfaction and the joy and the intimacy that comes with making Him our only God. And verse 6 follows up with a promise that if we honor the relationship as God has defined the terms for us, it says that showing steadfast love to thousands, and this is, I struggle with this all the way, thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's the idea, again, that if we listen to His voice, man, it'll just go well for us. It'll go better. If we just listen to God, then there will be joy and there will be satisfaction for us. A relationship with God satisfies our soul like nothing else can. But even more than that, if we live out of a heart that loves God, man, He'll show that love to us as well. And then to the thousandth generation of those who follow after us, there will be good consequences for them. Man, we make an impact when we love God. Right now, that impacts the generations that come after us, not just the physical generations either, the faith generations that come after us. Think about how God's family grows in the world. That we have to be born again. He uses kind of birth language, child raising, family language, you know? So when somebody believes for the first time, they're awakened to this fact that there's a God in the universe who loves them and wants a personal relationship with them. They're born again into that. Man, that impacts generations upon generations of people in the world. God's working to do that right now. He's working to grow His family right now here in Roanoke, all over the United States. Yes, even in politics. Yes, even in Hollywood. Yes, even in China or India, the hardest parts of the world, the Middle East, wherever. He's working to do that right now. But man, we need to understand this does rub some people the wrong way, doesn't it? The very idea that God gets to define the terms of the relationship and that He's jealous for us, that rubs some people the wrong way. I've said it multiple times already. It's hard to swallow that. We don't like that. John Piper on these verses, though, he has a good example of this. He remembers listening to Oprah's story of her kind of deconversion, in a sense. And he tells this. I didn't go back and listen to her story. I'm sure it's available. But he's saying that, man, as he's listening to her, she's explaining how she's sitting in church as a young 20-something, and the preacher is preaching on this very thing, that God is a jealous God, and He's jealous for you. He wants a relationship with you. And she remembers hearing that word jealous. And, man, that just struck a chord in her heart in a way that was just like, I don't like that. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't be jealous. He's inclusive of everyone. He includes all people. He's not a jealous God just for me. He wants everyone to come to Him. You know? And while that's true, in one sense, she totally redefined God's image, didn't she? She wasn't willing to see what we see here the text how God has revealed himself to us, she didn't like the God who was jealous. She didn't want him to be jealous, and so she redefined what that means for her and the God that she wants to worship now. So the text tells us, be careful. That's how he says in Deuteronomy 4. He starts off to the next generation. Be careful. Watch out. Don't do this. Don't try to redefine who God is. Don't try to make him in your own image. Don't be seduced by false images of God. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can put him in this little controllable box. We have to be willing to worship this God who's revealed himself to us as he is, or we can't really worship him at all. It's got to be one or the other. It's kind of how it was last week. It's all or nothing, okay? We break the command by trying to make God into our image, but we follow the command. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. We follow the command when we worship God as he really is. And if we'll simply humble ourselves, if we'll simply just say, okay, God, I see. I see you. I understand what you're saying. I don't like some of it, okay? But I'm willing to set myself under your authority. If we just worship him for who he really is, then that's how we can follow his commandment. And we need to see God for who he really is today. That he's the God who wanted Israel to know him and to be known by him so much that he gave them this law with his own voice. He gave them a way. He revealed himself to them by giving them these 10 words that summarized his character and showed them who he is. Man, there's no other God that's going to speak to us so directly like that. There's no other God in human history that speaks so directly and tells people what he expects of them. He wants a relationship. He's offered it in the law. The law does that for us. But as we said a few weeks ago, the law is limited in its capabilities, isn't it? It can only take us so far. It was a placeholder, Paul will tell us, for God's full revelation of himself. Remember verse 24 from Exodus 20, it says, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it. God doesn't want his people to make idols or images of him. He asks for a sacrifice on an altar of earth. Man, why would he do that? What was the point in that? What's he getting at there with the sacrificial system? He goes on to explain how they should approach him if they sin. He goes on to explain how to kill animals or offer grain and all of these different things. What is up with the sacrifice concept here with the law? Well, it's because it foreshadows God's image that he has sent into the world himself. God sends us an image. See, God doesn't want us to make images of him because he made his own image by sending Jesus into the world for us. He sent his own image into the world. He wants us to know and be known by him so much. He's so jealous for us, guys, that he sent Jesus into time and space and human history to be our sacrifice on a hill, on a mound of earth. They call the place of the skull Golgotha, right? Yes, God defines the terms of our relationship with him, but he fulfilled those terms perfectly for us. He didn't expect us to do it. God defined the terms, and then he fulfilled them perfectly for us in Jesus. He knew that just telling us a law or telling us to worship him rightly or do this or don't do that, he knew that that couldn't compel us to do those things. As Paul says in Romans 7, it actually does the opposite. You know, when we hear the law, our sinful nature makes us want to disobey the Lord. Now that we know the rules, we actually want to break them. You know, it's not that the law is bad, it's that our wicked hearts are bad in that. My evil heart twists the law into something that it's not or shouldn't be, and God knew that we would do that. He knew that we would consistently follow him. He knew that we would try to make him into our own image rather than worship him as the one true God. He knew that, and yet he set it in time and space for us anyway. And you think about that. It's incredible. God defines the terms of our relationship with him, and that means the only requirement for us now is to simply believe and who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Those are the terms of our relationship with God now. All we got to do is believe. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Man, that's all we've got to do right there. We just got to believe in who Jesus is. We just got to turn to him and look to him. He's the terms of the relationship now. And so when we turn to Jesus, he shows us the Father perfectly, like no man-made image can. Whoever's seen Jesus has seen the Father, John 14 tells us. Whoever's heard the voice of Jesus has heard the voice of God. man, he's the God without form who took on the form of mankind for you and me. How awesome is that? How incredible is it that he took on human flesh for us? Thank God that those are his terms now. He does it all for us. All we have to do is believe and trust in that. Respond in worship to who he is. Worship who he really is. Worship that God. The God who would do that for us. Yeah, we got to come to him on his terms. Yes, it's hard. It's tough to swallow. We don't like some things about it. And yet, he stepped into time and space and showed us so much grace that we didn't deserve. Right? Man, he gave us grace when we didn't deserve it. That's the God that we worship. And so today, we're going to respond together in a very special way in that. We're going to remember that he took on his flesh for us, that he took on the image for us. Man, we're going to take communion together. This is a milestone for us.
Woo!
Yeah, we haven't done it yet. You know, it's really exciting. If you're online, you may want to pause it right now and go get some elements for yourself that represent this. You're welcome to do that and take communion with us. It's a symbol. It's a living symbol for us. It's a response, an active response to what God has done. It's our reasonable act of worship, we might say today. Because we're going to do this on a regular basis now to remember this gospel that we just talked about, that God took on flesh for us. We're going to physically respond in obedience. That's what communion is. Communion is a worshipful, physical response to what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Just like baptism, in some ways, communion is an outward symbol of an inward reality, you know, that you've trusted Jesus and that you're seeking him on a regular basis. Baptism is a one-time event where we do that, when we come into the faith. Communion is an ongoing event. It's an ongoing symbol to remind us of this, to remind us what Jesus has done. And faith doesn't stop when you meet Jesus. Faith continues on. We have to fight for faith every day. We have to fight to remember this God. Fight. Be careful. Watch out not to make false images of this God. And so we remember today as we take these elements together. So I'm going to give you some directions. What we're going to do is we're going to take the elements. They're right here in the middle of the room. They're packaged, individually packaged, COVID-friendly for us. Not touched by human hands. So, however that works, I don't know how they're packaged, but they're clean. And, man, I'm excited to do this. So, what you're going to do is you're just going to get up. You might want to space yourselves out and go, you know, so that we're not all crowding around the table at once. But go pick up your elements. Take them back to your seat. Sit and reflect. Take time to think about, are you making false images of God? Have you redefined the terms of the relationship in some way? Is that something you've done? Remember what Jesus has done for you in your place. Remember the new terms of the relationship. But God has done it all for you. And man, I'm going to lead us in a time where we take these elements together, which symbolizes our collective response as a church to what Jesus has done for us to save us and to make us right with God. Those are the terms of the relationship now. So why don't you guys go ahead. We're going to have the music just kind of play under this. Take time to pray, to respond on your own, and go get the elements and go back to your seat now in just a few minutes. Lead us in taking these together. You've been able to reflect. Man, let's not take this for granted. Let's not take this lightly. There's some churches that still have not been able to do this together. This is a special time for us as we do this. So you can go ahead and take out the wafer first, and then I'll give you time to open up the juice as well. But let's think about what the symbols mean. Let's really respond in worship today. Let's not just do this out of religious reasons. This is not meant to be a religious exercise. We're not trying to control God, but Jesus actually commands his followers to do this every time they meet together, to remember what he has done for them. And so I want to read this from the text of 1 Corinthians 11. Just listen to this. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he went to the cross. So he's telling them what's about to happen to his body as he took on the image of God, you know, the image of humanity, as he took on this image of flesh. And he's saying, hey, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I'm about to do for you. I want you to take this bread, which we've symbolized with the wafer here. I want you to take this cup, you know, which we're symbolizing with juice. And he told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is my body, which I'm going to give for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's take this together as we remember him. But then the text also tells us, in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. We go ahead and take this together. He says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And we're taking this today not out of a religious activity. We're trying to respond physically. Let's not let the symbol be lost on us. Let's remember all that God gave up for us. Let's remember what he's done for us. Let's remember that this is a God who wants a personal relationship with us. He's gone to the lengths of giving up his own son on our behalf to make that possible. Let's take time to worship this God with our whole hearts today. Let me pray for us as we begin to enter into the time of worship and singing again. God, we're so thankful for what you've done for us in the gospel. We're so thankful that we get to take communion together today. Man, what a worshipful time to remember that you broke your body for us. You deserved perfection because you lived a perfect life in our place. God, you deserved to be set on a throne. You deserve for all the people of the world to bow down before you while you're here. And yet they put you on a cross instead. They shed your blood. God, we symbolize that today as we drank the cup. God, I just pray that this won't be lost on us as we respond physically. Let this be our first act of worship coming out of the sermon today. Let our lives just be an act of worship for you this week. As we talked about last week, you deserve it all. Not just part, not just sometimes, all. God, we can't make these images of you. They're not enough. You're so much greater than that we could ever imagine, God. You're so much greater than we could ever put you into these little boxes or images of things that we make to try to control who you are. Please help us, God. Please forgive us for doing that. Thank you that we can simply repent to you today. We can ask for forgiveness. We can humble ourselves. We can recognize you as the true God of the universe. We recognize you as the God who can't be put into symbols. It's the God who sent your own image into the world on our behalf. God, thank you so much. Help us to worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.